medium as a language and medium as an environment. These are obvious, not so obvious, and very difficult to grasp. But medium as a conduit is like a pipe in a plumbing system. Okay, so you get a message. You say to your wife, I love you. You call her up on the phone, I love you. You send her an email, I love you. You send her a text, I love you. You write her a note, I love you. It's the same message going through different pipes, as it were. And that everyone gets that. And so, you know, we object often as Christians, as we should, to sex and violence and some of the bad things morally that are there in various forms of media. But those are the obvious things to grasp. The thing that's not obvious is what's called the grammar of a medium. And this would be like the controls of the plumbing. So this is like the faucets and the shut-off valves, that kind of thing. They're controls. And so think about television, and think about how many of you remember the Nixon-Kennedy debate on television? I remember that. I was still in grade school, so I'm not that old, but we were very into it. Every week we would vote in our class out in Bedford on Nixon and Kennedy. And it was pretty much tied. It turned out just like the election. Of course, we were listening to our parents and voting the way they did. But in that, on TV, Nixon lost the debate by a large margin. He was sweating. He was exhausted from campaigning. He didn't come across as being very present. Kennedy, on the other hand, was dashingly handsome. He was on top of things, articulate, calm, no sweat on his brow. And, of course, the cameras zoomed in, and I don't know how the cameraman voted, but Nixon looked awful. And so you zoom in on a sweaty, tired face, and that's going to be very bad for a candidate. So he lost that. I didn't listen to it on the radio, but he won the debate on the radio. Nixon did, because it was all about hearing what he said, the content of that, and not the face. The face, of course, is what television does the best. That's why dramas like Downton Abbey and all the things that those Brits do so wonderfully well they're so good on TV, because the genius of TV is drama. It's faces. And it shows you Nixon lost because of his face, not because of his debating skills. He was actually a really good debater. So what's the final one? So that's the grammar. So it's what a medium, it's the variables in that medium and the way that it can be manipulated to communicate and change a message. The environment, however, is much bigger. So this is the total plumbing system. It's the pipes. It's the shutoffs, it's the valve, it's everything in that system. It's the whole environment of our culture as it's affected by electronic media. And there was an amazing sociologist, the first what's called situational sociologist named Irving Goffman, 1959, The Presentation of the Self in Everyday Life. And he was someone who realized that access to information changes social structures. And so Postman came out with this amazing book called The Disappearance of Childhood. And his thesis was based on Goffman, was basically that young people now are getting direct access to adult information that they don't know how to handle. And I'm not just talking about sex, I'm talking about things that they just couldn't understand. But they have access to this so that all of the rites of passage are disappearing. And so it's affected young people in some bad ways, to say the least. And something that people need to be aware of. But the fact is that his basic thesis is access to information changes social and political structures. And so that's a message that we ought to heed with great care. And so it involves a total environmental change. It's interesting, in the beginning of David Wells' No Place for Truth, he pictures the lovely little colonial town of Hamilton, Massachusetts. And we used to have a church near there, and so I know that town, Ipswich and Hamilton. We've got some amazing colonial homes. Some of them go way back to the colonial era. And You look out there and you go, wow, this is beautiful, just like it was 300 years ago. And he says, but everything else about Hamilton, Massachusetts is different because the environment, the electronic environment, has altered every single social structure from the church to everything in the local community. So Sherry Turkle, who is a professor at MIT, wrote an article back in the Atlantic called, "Is Facebook Making Us Lonely?" That's something, again, to really think about, especially young people. And I have a lot more to say tomorrow about social media and some of the things that we need to be careful to navigate. But the fact is that she then wrote a book called Alone Together, and she talks about what she calls ersatz intimacy. That is, the idea that you have a feeling that you're close to a lot of people, but you actually aren't. And so there's more connection, but there's less intimacy. And so we see an increase. And now people, this is beginning to be written about everywhere, that the increase in loneliness, the increase in depression, and the increase in suicide. In the youngest generation, the homicide rate has gone way down in the last decade, and the suicide rate has gone up like a skyrocket. And so I think that has, and a number of authors now have said that it's not accidental that the smartphone has been around since the beginning of that generation all the way up to the present. And, of course, the smartphone with social media, and there are all kinds of things there that we need to be aware of. And so a simpler test would be what I call the BLT, the Benefits and Liabilities Test. It's a more popular tool. And it's one that it's easy for us to apply, and I'm certain that many people in this room have already applied this just as seeking to be faithful and wise adults and Christians. But take email, for example. Now, that's now, of course, an old technology. It's been around. Remember, the first time I used it was 1996, so more than two decades. Wonderful for document transfer. Quick messages for meetings, and now, of course, whole business letters. I still have a pet peeve about that. Write a business letter and attach it to your email so that I can print it out, and it's something that has a little bit more formality and seriousness to it. But I understand the change. That's the business world, and I know people, younger people, if you write an email to them, you might get an answer 3 months later, some of our own kids. But in any case, take the email. Wonderful for those things. In the early days of email, the session of our church realized that holding serious discussions was a problem. Why? Because we'd get a response. So we'd ask a question, and then you'd get a response. And then an hour later, another response. Then the next morning, another response. It's scattered. It's not interactive. And what I would do is to put them all in one document and then say, let's talk about this at a meeting face-to-face. Since long ago, we decided no serious discussions via email, and certainly not by texting. These are useful, but they're not good for what face-to-face can only do well. And so the good thing is you can transfer documents. Amazing. You can do all kinds of things, but the face-to-face communication, if it's missing, its liabilities are sloppy communication, bad decisions, and oftentimes information gets to people that you don't want it to go to. We had that happen with someone years ago who was threatening to sue us, and so that was all chastening to us. But so benefits and liabilities. Just ask that about your iPhone. How is this promoting? How is this gadget promoting my relationship with my wife, my brother or sister, my parents, my friends, the people in my church, and most important of all, my God? How is it affecting that, for good or ill? Now you might say, hey, I have a wonderful devotional that I read every night before I go to bed and set my alarm, which of course is on my iPhone, and I read that devotional. It's a good thing. That's a benefit. On the other hand, if you can't live without it and you find yourself checking your Facebook to see if Johnny has more friends than you do, that's not going to be such a good thing. But asking those questions, how does this affect my relationship with God, people, myself, my church, and God's world. Now, we are running rapidly out of time, but I want to quickly go over something that I think is important, is to back up now and say, what does the Bible say about communication? You know, within common grace, there are often so many things in God's common favor to all mankind, or humankind, that are not in the Bible at all. Trigonometry is not in the Bible. It's something that is God's gifted humankind with. Probably a lot of people in this room are quite happy that it's not in the Bible, but mathematicians and engineers are happy that God gave it to common culture. But communication is one thing that is both in the common culture, but it's also the Bible has tons to say about communication. And notice I didn't just say human communication, because from the beginning, there is, before anything was created, what is there? There's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit intercommunicating eternally. Amazing. I really, when I was doing my doctoral work, loved reading Augustine and thinking about that intra-Trinitarian communication. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. There shows is continuous revelation. So there's this continuous intercommunication between Father and Son. I glorified you on earth, says Jesus, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And then later on in that high priestly prayer, he says, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So you see, in eternity, there is this relationship, which of course now is revealed in time, and that's the basis of all communication. If God were not intercommunicative, we wouldn't be. We couldn't be. He made us in his image. And so human communication is one of the most wonderful gifts of God, right there from the beginning. And notice that everything was created how? He spoke and it came into being. Light flooded the universe when he spoke a mere word of command. Let there be light. And there was light. And notice he then named things. He named things. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And so that's the basis for all human communication. And he gave Adam and Eve this wonderful recreative power so that we see that Adam is there naming the animals. It's part of lordship to name, to identify, to see what things are, and then come up with names that describe what things are in God's world. And so this is an amazing gift of God. Tragically, as we mentioned earlier, sin has distorted all human communication. And so communication, which is essentially covenantal as well as Trinitarian, in other words, it's always in relationship to God, we're either covenant breakers and we use language to suppress the knowledge of God, or we're covenant keepers and we use language to glorify God and to develop our relationship with him. One of the most amazing technologies of the ancient world was the Tower of Babel. Remember? The Babel was the place where human language was being used in order to rebel against God and make mankind in control and take God's lordship away from him. Well, the Lord is God, and so he didn't let that happen for a moment. And that's how all languages came, the diversity of languages, to thwart that rebellious effort. And so, of course, we see that the ultimate solution to the distortion of language is what? It's the Word made flesh. It's Jesus, the eternal Son, come into human history as a man. The Word, the ultimate communicator, come into human history to redeem language and to redeem communication, to redeem all things. There's some wonderful, well, you know, the first one from 1 John, or John 1, 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so, as we think about communication then, as believers, we have this wonderful definition And it comes from media ecology. It was interesting to me now as we come to a close here that all the media ecologists that have influenced me most have been connected with the word-based religion of Judaism or Christianity. And so it's just, I don't think that's coincidental. So Jacques Ellul, I mentioned, is a neo-Orthodox Christian, but had some really wonderful theology despite that great weakness in terms of the infallibility of the word. And then Marshall McLuhan, a conservative Roman Catholic. Walter Ong, another great media ecologist, a Jesuit. And then Josh Marowitz and Neil Postman were liberal Jews, but nonetheless had great respect for the word. Not the Bible necessarily, but for human language and its proper use. And so where does the word ecology comes from? Well, ecology comes from the Greek word that's there in the New Testament, oikos. Our daughter years ago was a house manager, and it meant that she had control over everything, from the painting to the cooking to the care of the children. And Joseph was a house manager in Pharaoh's house. And so it's the management of things. And so for media ecology, it's the study of media environments, and it is the stewardship of media as we understand what media are. And so a media ecologist then is one who takes understanding communication and being a good steward over all media that we have in the modern world. And so media ecology for Christians then would be the study of the relationship of media to our total environment, which is a stewardship of the God-given gift of communication in every area of life. And so thinking back to Romans 12, if we are not to be conformed to this world, we must ask the right questions of our media environment, and this is the environment in which Christians fulfill their callings. Now, tomorrow morning at 10:30, we'll have the second lecture, which will deal. See, we've looked at the culture in which we live. It's the larger environment. Now we're going to look at the church environment, and we're going to talk about some very specific practical ways in the following lectures that we can be good navigators of the environment. We have a few minutes for questions before we have refreshments out in the fellowship hall, and I'd be happy to entertain questions, not to say that I can always answer them, but I'll do my best. Or comments. I know there are media ecologists here in this crowd. Okay, question is, and by the way, there are two microphones here, which is helpful in terms of recording, but I will repeat the question. What driving efficiency? Is it money? I think a number of things are driving efficiency. It certainly is money. In fact, I just saw this ad of a company that will organize your business so that, and Walmart's been doing this for a long time, if you buy a bulb, it goes into the electronic system that they are now out one bulb, and they need to replace that in the warehouse and make sure that everything is being constantly there so that no one can go and say, oh, you're out of bulbs. So if that's an amazing efficiency in business. And so certainly money drives it. But I think it's, well, think about the automobile. What is efficient about an automobile? Well, it gets you places fast, much faster. I can imagine I go into Boston frequently for entertainment, and it's, you know, I would have had to take a horse and carriage. I mean, you'd have to stay overnight for sure to go to Boston from Manchester back 100 years ago, and you don't now. So it gets us there. What is that doing? It's conquering space and time. Now, that can be a good thing. In the case of what I go to do in Boston, it's really enjoyable, and I'm glad for it. And I can't imagine maintaining a horse. That would be in the city. They used to. We had a barn in the back of our house, which was taken down to build the garage, and that's where a horse lived. And every 10 years or so, they probably died on you, and they were kind of messy. And so automobiles are good, but the efficiency of time and space is the thing that drives that. But I think underneath all of that is the fallen quest for autonomy, which is another way of saying mankind is in control. Humankind is in control. We control things. There is no God. We do not need God. we can make things work ourselves. And so efficiency, I think, is driven by that quest for human independence. A good question, and there's a lot more that could be said about that, so thank you for asking that, and I'll do more thinking about that and maybe come back with something tomorrow. Other questions? David, go ahead and speak right there.
Along the lines of the efficiency, I was thinking, and obviously this is a bit of exaggeration, but I'm just imagining, you know, sometime in the future, we're going to get so good at efficiency that we're going to just press a button and the entire day will go by.
Well, I can think of a few days when that would be a good thing. So, yes. Well, yeah, that's the thing. I mean, it's even so that the idea of my, you know, the lid on the back of my SUV, the automatic thing, it's going to be really good. There's a benefit, but there's a liability. I realize it's not going to be great for my arm. I can use that arm strength, and there is some direct contact with the hard surfaces of the world that is important for us to maintain. And efficiency can sometimes protect us in ways that are really not helpful to human flourishing and human life. Other questions or comments? There is an interesting story that I have in the book, and I can't remember all the details, but it has to do with a telegraph. It has to do with getting a message in foreign policy, which if it had efficiently gotten there, I forget what prevented it from getting there, but it was a diplomatic communication. If it had gotten there, there would have been war. And the fact that it didn't get there meant that there was no war. So how many times, take the efficiency of electronic communications, which we take for granted, bang out a message and you bam, put it up, send it immediately, and oh boy, I wish I hadn't said that, and it's too late. So that's efficient, but it's a dangerous, efficiency can be a dangerous thing. That's a good question. So who's the enemy out there that's really, I mean, I mentioned some of the boosterism, okay? And so there's a guy that writes for the New York Times frequently. I can't think of his name. Last name begins with an S. And he is constantly, there was an op-ed thing where I think it was Nicholas Carr, who has written a lot as a media ecologist. And then he had another guy say, you know, does the internet make us dumb? That was Mark Berlane, actually, who did that article years ago. And I think there was an op-ed that said, the internet's making us smarter. And so there are loads of people out there. In fact, I would say that there are way more boosters of technology than there are critics of technology. And that's why people think that I don't like technology, because I'm trying to get people to just think about some of the liabilities. We usually don't have any trouble thinking about the benefits. You know, it's, wow, we can do things faster, more efficiently, and for less cost. I mean, benefits, some of which I would agree with, many of which I would agree with, some of which I would disagree with, but where are the liabilities? And so I wish I could come up with a better list of names. Do you know any? But they're everywhere. So we just have to be aware of them. I would say, I mean, look at Steve Jobs and Bill Gates and a bunch of Bezos of all these giant companies, Amazon, they're hyping technology. But don't ever forget that those three that I just mentioned, Zuckerberg included, do not allow their children to have iPads or iPhones. That, to me, is very telling. And there's all kinds of research now showing the difference in terms of mental and educational development that overexposure to screens is causing. I realize that for the youth group and for many who have not really thought about some of these things, you may find this very challenging. And it took me several years to really start to grasp McLuhan. So you have my complete sympathy. And if you have questions that you'd like to ask me personally, either by email or during the fellowship hour, please feel free to ask. Andy, why are you laughing? Oh, you can email me. That's right. You can text me, but I might not answer you right away. And boy, my thumbs don't work as well as yours do. So in any case, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, We thank you for redeeming language and communication. We thank you for saving us from our sins and from death. And we thank you for giving us the wisdom of your word, which helps us to navigate all the sinful aspects of the worldly culture in which we live and in which the church has always lived. But we thank you that we also can see the benefits and the blessings of our culture. There's so many wonderful things that are happening as we watch the Olympics, as we think about libraries and the books that have been written, the inventions that have been made, the cures in science and medicine. These are wonderful gifts. And we simply pray that you'd help us to be more critical so that we might navigate wisely and bring glory to you and sanctification to your church. And we pray your blessing now upon this hour and our conference tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.